Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 9. James 1, 9. There's some Bibles at the back if you need to pick one up. There's a kind of funny quote attributed to a number of people in the early 1900s. Actress Mae West was one of them. And she said, "I've been rich and I've been poor. Believe me, rich is better." We'd all agree with that, I suppose. We at least think that a little more rich would be better for us than where we're at. At least a step or two more rich would be really, really nice. But the passage we look at today is going to disagree with us. Don't you hate that when the Bible disagrees with the way we feel? But it's actually saying something much better. God's Word is telling us today that being rich and being poor are both good. They're both good, which really means we can have guaranteed financial success if we understand what God's Word is saying. Let's jump right into a seeming paradox, verse 9 and 10. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. That's interesting. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Whatever James means, he is not using the measuring stick of the world, which assumes that more is better. Greater assets, higher income, surely has to be the high position. And he's actually saying the very opposite. The humble circumstances should be glad, take pride in the fact that it's a high position, and the one who has a lot should take pride in the fact that it's a low position. Whatever verse 9 is saying, he seems to be saying that being poor is a good thing. Why? Because we can mature spiritually through the trial of having financial need. He's talking to, first of all, notice the brother in humble circumstances. A brother means it's a believer. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So Jewish Christians who are in humble circumstances, the humble circumstance must be financial because it's a contrast to verse 10 where it's the rich. So the humility here must be financially humbled. Just making it like maybe we feel many times. But whatever criteria it is, this humble position is actually a high position in which we should take pride, a word that means to exult and be glad and celebrate that you're struggling. Do you feel it? No. But be somehow privileged if we could change our perspective to think about it the way God thinks about it. That's the thing. God's always about changing our perspective to His. We're so convinced that more is better. It's not even saying that somehow being poor is better. It's simply saying that if you have humble financial circumstances, rejoice in it because God is doing something very special that you should be so privileged and glad to see happening. He's writing, remember, to Christians scattered, remember? Why were they scattered? Persecution. They had come from Jerusalem. Jews who had believed in Christ had been forced to flee. These were refugees. One of their own, Stephen, was actually stoned to death because of his faith in Christ. And so they were forced to flee, and they're scattered throughout, probably looking for some other Jewish community just to have a place to live. But imagine what the economic impact was on their life. They had to leave their livelihood, they got what's on their back, and trying to find a place to live. Profound financial impact. And anybody who's lost their job in these past couple of years knows that feeling of something, a drastic change in their finances. James doesn't explain to us in verse 9 why we should take pride in the high position of being humbled financially. The next phrase about being rich, he gives some explanation, which even then is still a little bit of a paradox to understand. So why doesn't James explain it? I think James doesn't explain why we should take pride in our humble circumstances, because the context answers it. Remember, when you read the scriptures, you always want to read it in context. You can't just pick a phrase and, you know, make it mean what you want it to mean. You got to kind of see what the whole section's about. If you were here last week, you maybe remember, what's the basic topic of the first verses of James, verses 2 through 8? What would you say? The subject was trials. Yeah, hard times. Okay? Consider it joy when you have trials, testings of any kind. So that subject was about trials. And when you get to the end of our couple of little verses here, verse 12, take a look. What's the subject of verse 12? You can answer. We can have two-way conversation. Trials. So if he started out talking about trials, he's ended up talking about trials, there's a very good chance that this section is about trials. Even that section we looked at last week about verses 5, 6, 7, 8, which about looking for wisdom, we had to see it in context and say it means wisdom to gain the spiritual advantages of our trials, because these trials can teach us to persevere, and perseverance produces maturity. It's a wonderful thing to have spiritual maturity. So you see the spiritual benefit. So perhaps, I think very likely, what he is saying is that just as verse 2 says we should consider it joy that we have trials of many kinds, now he applies it to a trial of a specific kind. Financial trial. Just as last week he says, good for you if you have trials because God uses them to mature, he's really saying, good for you if you're struggling in some financial way because of what God wants to do through that. Rich might not be better. It might be that what you got is exactly what God had in mind. Chapter 2, verse 5, if you glance ahead, gives an example of this. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Isn't it true, he says, that very often God takes those who are actually poor in the world's eyes and he gives them some spiritual advantages to be rich in faith, which seems to be something in this life, and then to inherit the kingdom, which would be something, it seems, in the next life. So again, in the spirit of actually having two-way conversation, let's just see if there are some things we can think of. How could we be rich in faith because of financial struggle? What are some of the ways that God might make us spiritually to the benefit because of a financial struggle? You can need some volunteers, some. We have to raise our hand here. Sorry, Mike. Ruth Ann. Yeah, having to stick with the Lord. You're even a teacher, Mike. Come on. Depending upon God. Absolutely. Anybody else? What are some other things? How can we be rich in faith sometimes as a result of going through financial hard times? There were some other comments here. Something. This issue of trust has come out here, hasn't it? What's that? Yeah, trusting God for a job. Yeah. Okay, appreciating, a special appreciation for finances that are provided when you struggled when they seemed to not be. Absolutely. So a gratitude would be the benefit. We got time, a few more. Dean. Right. Okay, this interaction of the body hey, please pray for me. It's a humbling thing to have to ask that. We like to be the self-sufficient one, you know, financially. It humbles us. Yeah, that dependency thing. Was it Jody? Yeah, continually trusting. I think we pray more, don't we? Compassion for others because of what you felt in your own need. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Right. If we all just had enough, we wouldn't be doing that probably, yeah. A couple more. Bob. What's that? Brings people together. Yeah. Because you don't have enough to eat? Thanks, Yuri. Doesn't it develop a sense of, doesn't it force us to learn contentment? Because you can't buy the upgrade. And so you have to grapple with, can I be content with this? We learn to take our worries, like many of you said. I even think one of the things it gives is it establishes a sense of wisdom that we might not have had. Because now we have to be more frugal and eat lighter, Yuri. We have to plan. We have to budget. All these things are good. Why are not we clamoring to be poorer, huh? With all the advantages that really can come from that if we take advantage of it. Now, does it automatically happen that we get all these spiritual benefits? No. Just like verse 2 said, consider it joy because it produces perseverance, which yields maturity. It might not. That's why you got to pray for wisdom that it will, that we don't waste the trials. Proverbs 30, verse 8, Agur is the writer. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but my daily bread. Remember that? It's so that, he says, if I have too much, I might say, who needs God? And if I don't have enough, there's a danger that I might actually become dishonest and steal. Somehow I defend my dishonesty because, you know, I'm in need. So he says there's a way in which our financial situation could have the disadvantage. So having less could cause like a long-term bitterness at God, maybe. Or a continual character trait of envy of others or dishonesty or whatever. So he's actually not saying it's more spiritual to be poor. There are some real temptations and dangers that come with our financial struggles. So we determine by our response whether our financial need will have the effect that it's supposed to have. But if it does, then the humble person, the humble circumstance person should be glad that they have the privilege of this spiritual progress. And likewise now, or you say the flip side, verse 10, the one who is rich, and I think he's still talking about the brother. There's going to be other mention later on in the book about the ungodly rich who abuse or whatever. But he's talking about the brother who is rich should take pride in his low position. Now, wherever did you ever hear that besides the Bible? That somehow the rich are in a low position. When you think of the celebrity or the millionaire or whatever, we would go, oh, that's the high position. No. He said, if you're thinking through God's eyes, then your financial advantages are a good thing, actually, because it somehow humbles you, and that sure strikes us as a paradox. If being poorer was a good thing because it's a trial with spiritual advantages, he would then be saying that being wealthier is a good thing because of its trial, which can produce also spiritual advantages. Let's see if that could happen. Can finances, having plenty, be a trial? You don't have to be a lottery winner to know that if you have an abundance, you aren't quite as sure who your friends really are if you didn't have that abundance. If you have a lot, it is a burden that you worry about. Now, many would say, bring on the burden. But the concerns that you have with a lot is realizing you could lose it, and you got to stay on top of it. And sometimes, particularly if you are responsible for others because of it, as an employer or business owner, then there's the concern that your finances go down and you put out of work all these other people. There are some significant ways where sometimes money and misery go together. Not because anybody did anything wrong. But sometimes you have a harder time sleeping when there's a lot of it to deal with than when you just got the daily bread. But James isn't saying it's a bad thing. He's saying it's a good thing because it's a trial that also somehow leads to a spiritual advantage. That spiritual advantage is described at the end of verse 10 and in verse 11. The rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wild flower. This doesn't sound so good. But he then goes into the illustration, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. And we'll go, wow, that's down on wealth. That's a depressing thought. But he doesn't mean it in that context, because he started out saying the rich should actually exult or be glad, because they learn, they have the possibility of learning anyhow, the temporary nature of wealth. You gain fast, you lose, easy come, easy go. Great Depression, the people who were jumping off the buildings were the one who had a lot to lose. That included a whole lot of people, not jumping off buildings, but so many people lost savings, retirements in the last couple of years, and seeing their stock prices go down or whatever. It reminds us of how temporary wealth is. And James is saying that's a good thing. But actually, he doesn't even say that the wealth will pass away. Look carefully at verse 10. It's because he will pass away like a wild flower. It's a good thing to have the humble realization that everything you have, when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. You have it all, and as the end of life approaches, you realize that's it. That's it. And it's a healthy, spiritually healthy realization of how fast life goes, how brief it all is yours. Passage in Psalms. The psalmist expressing this to God says, "You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered." In comparison, he's saying, similarly, the length of our days is 70 years or 80. How true. In fact, do you find yourself doing an instant calculation when you see those words about your own age? That's just how we think. And that realization continues to grow the older we get. And if we have wealth, it actually somehow must be a stronger issue in our mind, where we realize it's not going to be there forever. Now, this sounds depressing, but that's not how the Bible, how God teaches it. He says, so the result is, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So is that happening or not? That was the whole issue in verse 5. Are we gaining a heart of wisdom as a result of what we're going through? Because we can cherish every day more the more we realize what really matters. And so we focus on that which really matters. Funerals have a way of doing that, don't they? What really matters? Usually people receive flowers at funerals. This bouquet here is from the funeral of Friday, Val Bull. Those as well. The week before, we had another funeral, Steve Strauss's mother, and they left some flowers too. So if you noticed some flowers last week in front of the podium here, that it was from that funeral. These aren't the same flowers. You know why? Because I walked through here, I think it was on Wednesday, and said, okay, those flowers have to go. They're all wilted. Pretty one day, and a couple days later, they're gone. Dumpster. You might say, well, that's because they're cut flowers. Yeah, okay. How about the flowers you had in your garden all last year? How are they doing today? Still pretty temporary. Whatever scale you want to use, it's just like that. The other thing that I always notice at funerals is when you have the open mic, we usually have that open microphone time, and people can say things about person who's passed away, and of course you say good things and so forth. And in all these years of doing funerals, all the open microphone times, I don't remember anybody saying, boy, they had a lot of money, they had a lot of stuff, and that was really what's so cool about them. I suppose some people thought about it and wished they'd had the money this guy had, but somehow you just don't, that doesn't come up at a funeral, does it? Because it doesn't matter. Instead, what you hear is something about their spiritual life that was true of them that inspired you. Their relationship with God. Or something about a relational thing that you had with that person that meant so much to you. Is that telling us something? About what really matters? So that maybe as we think of our financial situation, whether it's humble circumstances or whether it's an abundance, the same thing really matters, and that is, what is God trying to teach me through what is difficult about my financial situation, whatever that might be? Maybe James is saying that wealthier Christians already know or can more easily learn that having more is not nirvana. Whereas maybe the Christian of more humble circumstances keep thinking, oh, if only. Oh, but maybe, if I maybe get this. James isn't down on wealth. Doesn't say feel guilty about it. In fact, there's a danger many times that Christians who have less actually look down on those with wealth as if they're unspiritual, probably prompted by envy. But he doesn't say that. He just says, if that's your situation, take spiritual advantage of learning just how temporary it really is. Because God actually has a good plan, just as he did, James 2:5, for those who are poor in this world, that we would be rich in faith. God also has a plan for Christians who happen to be wealthier to be rich in faith. Paul does a good job of explaining some of the advantages. He says, command those who are rich in this present world, believers, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. That's a mouthful there. He says, be humble, even though you have money. Trust in God, even though you have money, because wealth is uncertain. But enjoy it if God's provided it. Focus on being rich in ministry. I read a story about a guy he was the CEO of some huge corporation. And his most effective, important ministry was teaching some sixth grade boys in Sunday school. Be rich in ministry, no matter what your finances are. Be generous and eager to share. There's a responsibility here with money. And that is the spiritual challenge. We sometimes assume, you know, okay, if there's a Christian with a lot of money, we all know what his ministry is supposed to be, right? Give it to us or to somebody. No, be generous in every way. So the financial paradox is solved when we understand God's perspective. Humble means or wealth are both good, because they're really a burden and a trial that God is using if we respond at the spiritual advantage. It makes us think different about possessions. We've said here often, everything is spiritual. And so, in the context of money, everything is spiritual. In fact, what we're supposed to realize from the teaching of Scripture is, how much of our money belongs to God? That's a question. How much of our money belongs to God? All of it. If a percentage happened to have popped into our head just before we said all of it, we were mistaken. We were thinking about that which we might give, the tithing principle or whatever. And we often assume mistakenly that that which we give is what belongs to God, the rest of it belongs to us. But actually, the biblical reason for giving is simply to express to God that He owns it all, and I am showing you by this token that I'm giving to you. But I'm recognizing that you own it all. Now, if He owns it all, what does that mean that we are? Stewards. Managers. We're managing someone else's money. And so He distributes it how He wants to, not because He loves us more or less, we can see that, but He just has different versions of the same stewardship test. And so the one person He gives this test, there's a single mom just subsisting. To another person or family, he gives a whole bunch of wealth, and it's the same test. It's just a different form of the test. But the financial issues that we personally face are a sacred opportunity for God to shape our heart. Besides relationships, what do we encounter more often than financial choices? If God is going to teach us through something that we continually faced, what would it be? Money. Being in second service, you've already probably made more financial decisions than the people in first service today. Somewhere along, if you bought a cup of coffee, you know, whatever it might be, or just think back to yesterday, you probably made some financial decisions or had some financial thoughts, worries, concerns, perspectives. Did you ever realize that these are spiritual opportunities that God is continually flashing before us, that we can either gain from spiritually or go more down our selfish path? Every time we worry about something financial, God's saying, trust me, trust me. Everything that's spiritual is personal, actually, between us and God. And that's maybe what we should call it. Everything is personal. If we are thinking about a financial mistake we've made, he's showing us something of wisdom, following him more closely next time. Maybe we're feeling guilty about what we have because someone said something that made us feel guilty because we have something nice. It forces us to realize, wait a minute, I'm accountable to God to please him and not people. Or maybe we've become kind of proud or overconfident, and so something kind of happens to shake that, and we go, oh no, that's right, it all comes from God. Maybe we struggled with contentment today as you pulled in and someone had a four-wheel drive beside you, maybe. Or a newer this, or better clothes, and so we struggle with God, and we go, oh yeah, you're just showing me that you give me enough. Even the disputes we have about money with our spouse, could they have a redemptive purpose? Oh, surely not. Oh, yeah. What better makes us see our selfishness than our spouse pointing it out, right? What better can teach us how to resolve or force to see if we do resolve that relationship? The privileges, spiritually, of the financial things that flow through our minds and our hands are abundant. So the poor should take pride and exult in that opportunity. The rich should be taking joy. Just like all the trials of verse 2, consider it joy. And so he has told us exactly the opposite of what we were thinking, which is exactly the way we need to think of how God looks at financial possession issues. So with all of that particular focus on finances, he backs off a little bit now in verse 12 to kind of wrap up what he's been teaching us about trials. So blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Remember, that was the main issue that should be familiar to us from last week's study. Persevering under trial. Count it joy when you face trials, verse 2, because verse 3, the testing of your faith develops perseverance, which produces the maturity. So God's going to bless you if you persevere under trial, which is this change of perspective about the trial, that God is going to accelerate my spiritual growth through what is the hardest for me. Because when we have stood the test, we will receive the crown of life. Stood the test, this is the same term we encountered in verse 3, the testing of your faith. And we saw last week that there's two ways to take this term. It can either refer to the test or the result of the test. And in this context of trials, it seems to pretty consistently refer to the result of the test. Because what the result of the test is that God is drawing out the genuine part of our faith. And the passage in 1 Peter where it uses this word with trials uses the illustration of it's like gold, you know? We talked about gold. The gold occurs naturally and in impure forms, and you got to mine it out of here and mixed with all the gravel and all this stuff, and you got to go through this stuff. But God does that. Because God always has a redemptive purpose, God sees the gold. And He says, I want to refine that gold. And so that when we go through trials, and financial trials here especially, God is producing something that has great eternal value. And He's cleaning out the clutter in our soul. Finances do that. So does marriage, parenting, relationships, illness, grief, you know, name your trial. There's something genuine God is doing in you, and He sees the plus side. And He looks in our heart and says, there's gold in them, their hearts. And He's going to find it. Because He's on our side, even when others aren't. And He's saying, I'm going to find, extract, and polish the gold. So that when I've done that, He says, I can give the crown of life. So let's not waste the trial. Because we want the crown of life. What's the crown of life? I'm still leaving that interpretation a little bit uncertain in my mind. I guess the original common understanding of it is probably right. The crown of life seems to sound like something in heaven. We think of a number of other passages where a crown is something that's earned in heaven, earned on earth, enjoyed and given in heaven. A crown was a wreath, actually, which an athlete won by winning the race in the Isthmian Games or something like that, instead of giving medals. I don't know if guys today would like to have a Mother Nature kind of wreath on top of their head, but it was a big deal back then. So they would win the wreath. It was a reward in some way. And we know that the Scripture teaches there are eternal rewards. The eternal rewards are some kind of affirmation, approval of God to us. It's not about how you get to heaven. You get to heaven by faith in the cross alone. But God has prepared rewards for faithfulness, obedience, character growth here on earth. And He does that through that process of you could say earning that is in trials many times. So He's preparing that someday we could hear His well done, good and faithful servant. Is it 1 Corinthians 4:4 that mentions that when God searches our motives someday, He will say, it says each man's praise will come to him from God. You think about that, it's the only time when instead of us giving God praise, He gives us praise. Each man's praise will come to him from God. Based on motives, by the way. Not even accomplishments, but motives. So that would sure make sense that as we think about maybe our finances in particular, trials in general, something hard in the past, something hard in the present, something we're worried about that'll be hard in the future, whatever it is, while we normally would focus on the impact it's having on us now, anxiety, whatever, whatever, God is actually in the process of giving us something that is rewardable someday in heaven. He has this eternal impact. So our attitude towards it, our response to it, our acceptance or our bitterness, all those are issues that are actually going to be translated into eternal reward. Because when He has stood the test, He will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Now, the other possibility is that He might actually be thinking of rewards on earth instead of rewards in heaven. That God somehow blesses us on earth. And indeed, both of these can be true, so let's just go there a moment. There are blessings that come from seeing trials and responding to them in this way. I have to think of Val Bohl. If you know her life story, you know that there were some very notable, excruciating heartbreaks in her life. And yet the way we saw her live, even in light of that, was with this deep, settled joy, and peace. Incredibly. Is that the crown of life, where the life is not something in heaven, but rather it's a quality of life? Jesus said, I came to give them life, we think heaven, but he says, but also to give it to them abundantly. Where there is this quality of life that we enjoy when we approach trials with this perspective of God. Everything is personal. And so whether it's the big fat bonus from work, or whether it's whatever trial we're facing, God is communicating personally to us his love, because he is doing that which is going to incredibly matter to us someday. This week I had an email correspondence with somebody that I haven't actually met him in person, but at the bottom of his email, maybe it's on every email, but almost seemed like God just meant it for me, was this little quote. He said, remember this, if any other circumstances had been better for you than the one you were in, the Father's love would have put you there. Oh, wow. It forces us to face the issue of, do we believe that where we are right now is the result of God's love, or an exception to God's love? The track record of God's pretty good on loving us. We learned in Ephesians that out of his love for us, he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Christ. And then, because God so loved the world, he sent his Son to actually make good on that choice of us. And Christ died for us because he loved us. And then God put together the circumstances that enabled us to hear about that gospel message so that we would believe in Christ. And the record of God is just like perfect on love. So there must not be an exception going on, but that the circumstances we're in are the result of his love. So the challenge at the end of this verse is this. Are we reciprocating that love in light of the trial? Or are we, in a sense, living in objection to it? God, I don't believe this is part of your work in my life. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, when that genuine part, the polished gold, emerges, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised, and he's really good at his promises, to those who love him. That is, react, respond to the trial based on, God, because I love you, that's why I'm responding this way. I see the value. I see the eternal benefit. And I'm banking on your promise. What's better, rich or poor? Yes. Because that's always the path that God is using, that we can achieve the prize of the crown of life. Let's pray together. Lord, these are hard truths, because we battle our flesh continuously. And yet, Lord, thank you so much for just opening up our eyes to see life the way you do, to appreciate eternal values when we are mired in earthly problems. Lord, give us a fresh perspective that that even our trials are not something to labor through, but they are something to, in a strange way, consider to be joy. Because we know it's the best thing that you could possibly do and accomplish in our life. And we'll give you the praise then. In Jesus' name, amen.